1 Samuel chapter 1. We'll begin reading in verse 1. 1 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 1. Let's all hear God's word. Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of Mount Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jehoram, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. And he had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. And this man went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And when the time was that Elkanah offered, he gave to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and her daughters portions. But unto Hannah he gave a worthy portion, for he loved Hannah. But the Lord had shut up her womb. And her adversary also provoked her sore, for to make her fret because the Lord had shut up her womb. And as he did so year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, so she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. Then said Elkanah her husband to her, Hannah, why weepest thou? And why eatest thou not? And why is thy heart grieved? Am not I better to thee than 10 sons? So Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh, and after they had drunk. Now Eli the priest sat upon a seat by a post of the temple of the door, and she was in bitterness of soul, and prayed unto the Lord, and wept sore. And she vowed a vow, and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid, and remember me, and not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. And it came to pass, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli marked her mouth. Now Hannah, she spake in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she had been drunken. And Eli said unto her, How long wilt thou be drunken? Put away thy wine from thee. And Hannah answered and said, No, my Lord, I am a woman of a sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Count not thine handmaid for a daughter of Belial, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief have I spoken hitherto. Then Eli answered and said, Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant thee thy petition that thou hast asked of him. And she said, Let thine handmaid find grace in thy sight. So the woman went her way and did eat, and her countenance was no more sad. Amen. God add his blessing to that reading from his word for his own name's sake. Now, would you bow your head with me just for a moment? You need the Lord's help to hear rightly, and I need the Lord's help to preach rightly. Let's ask the Lord now for that help he's promised to give to a people who seek it. Let's all pray. Our gracious God and Father in heaven, it's now in the name of Christ that we come again to pray for the empowerment of the Spirit of God. Without the Lord, thy word makes it so clear, we can do absolutely nothing, but with him, Lord, much can be done for thy kingdom. And we pray that thou wilt give that baptism of power to preach the word, and that thou wilt give the open ear, a mind that understands, and not only understands, but sees the personal application that must be made to the own life. We pray this morning we will know that God is in this place. There will be a holy hush upon us, and thou wilt give to us all that sight of Christ that will cause us to leave here, and the joy of the Lord is our strength. In his name we pray, amen and amen. If ever there was an uninspired song that could sum up the events of the first chapter of 1 Samuel, it would be that of William Cowper when he wrote, God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable mines of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. God's purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet shall be the flower. Chapter 1 is the record of the circumstances surrounding the birth of Samuel, one of the greatest prophets of the Old Testament. He appeared on the scene of time at a period of Israel's history when both political and moral decay were the order of the day. On the political front, the last verse of the book of Judges tells us that every man did that in those days. There was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. A statement that's repeated two other times in this book. Read the last five chapters of Judges, and you will see the sad state of things in the land of Israel as a result of a lack of a governing power in that land. Those chapters also revealed that without a power to enforce the law and to restrain men from evil, moral corruption will always be the result. It is especially sad when this lawlessness, this immorality is found among those who were supposed to be the standard bearers of holiness. Eli was the high priest, and without a doubt, he was a man who feared God. But he had two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, we're told in chapter 1 for a reason, who served with him as priests. But those two sons were, as we read in 1 Samuel 2, they were reprobates, wicked, in the priest's office, but they were wicked. Eli should have put them out of that office, but he didn't. He tolerated evil in the ministry. He tolerated evil in the priesthood, and that failure caused the worship of God's people in Israel to be viewed as an abomination. You see, things were very dark in Israel. Very, very dark. But as the old saying goes, it's always the darkest before the dawn. In the providence of God, it was time for his chosen people to experience his blessing once again. A new day was about to dawn in Israel. And it all began, from the human standpoint at least, it all began in the home of a certain man called Elkanah. It's not long before you realize that Elkanah was a very devout man. Every year he took his family to Shiloh to worship, it says, and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts. The first time, by the way, that particular expression of Jehovah's name occurs in the Word of God, right there in 1 Samuel 1. The Lord of hosts. Remember that this journey to Shiloh that he took every year was in addition to the three times a year that every male was to appear before the Lord. When you think of the state of the priesthood with Hophni and Phinehas conducting affairs, and when you think of the state of the land where everybody was doing that pleased them, doing that which was right in their own eyes, you realize that Elkanah is a man that is to be admired for his devotion to the Lord. He obviously wanted his family to see, to understand that days of moral and spiritual and political declension is never an excuse for backing off in your devotion to God. Matter of fact, it's a call to be more determined to follow the Lord. In spite of Elkanah's devotion, his home was not something of heaven on earth. Is that how your home is? His home was divided. And the reason for that division is found at the beginning of verse 2. And he had two wives. It is only conjecture on my part, but I imagine that he married Hannah first, and then because she gave him no children, he married Peninnah, who gave him at least four children, because the text speaks of sons and daughters. He got the children he wanted, but he also got a parcel of untold trouble in the bargain. Monogamy was God's intention from creation. One man, one woman. But polygamy was man's creation, his invention. And it never worked. Never has worked. And it certainly created enormous grief for Elkanah and his home. Matthew Henry wisely remarks on this passage that men are often beaten with rods of their own making. But the greatest heartache of all, I have no doubt, was felt by Hannah. In verse 2, Hannah had no children. For a Hebrew woman to be barren was not only viewed as a disappointment because of that maternal instinct that God has built into women, but it was seen as being dishonored by God. The promise of God to his people in Deuteronomy 7:14 is very clear. Thou shalt be blessed above all people, he tells them. There shall not be male or female barren among you. I am so going to bless you, there will not be male or female barren among you. But Hannah was barren. And there was Peninnah with plenty of children living in the same home. But to make matters worse, Peninnah was a jealous, sadistic sociopath, and I'm not exaggerating. She enjoyed seeing Hannah become distraught and vexed in her soul. It made her day when she could bring Hannah to tears because of her barrenness. She was sick, mentally, spiritually sick. And she rubbed the salt deep into the wound when she argued that the Lord had shut up her womb because he had cursed her. That's why you're barren, Hannah. That's why you're not knowing the blessing of children like I'm knowing the blessing of children. God has cursed you. God is against you. And to give us an insight into just how spiteful and godless Peninnah was, she did this when they went up to the house of God to worship. And that's just how the devil works, you know. Right when you're getting prepared to go to the house of God to worship, hell seems to break loose. Hannah could not understand why God was permitting this to happen. It seemed so unfair. It seemed so unloving. And what's more, Hannah had absolutely no control over her situation. She couldn't reverse the barren womb. She was powerless. It seemed that God was against her. It seemed that what Peninnah was saying was true. After all, there's the promise of Jehovah in the Old Testament, and I am barren. That's what I want to speak to you about this morning. What to do? This is my theme. What to do when God appears to be against you? What to do when God appears to be against you? I only have 2 points. That doesn't mean I'm going to be brief. It only means I have 2 points. I will stop when I'm done. Let's just get into it. First point. Remember that God's purpose to bless often begins with a purpose to distress. God's purpose to bless often begins with a purpose to distress. The one who was going to turn the nation of Israel back to God was about to be conceived. But the circumstances surrounding the birth were going to be marked by trouble, affliction, and distress. A few moments ago, I said it's the darkest before the dawn, and the scriptures bear that fact out from cover to cover, just so that you and I, as the Lord's people, might never forget it. Allow me to remind you of a few notable cases in God's Word, where God's purpose to bless was preceded by His purpose to distress. I understand that Mr. Martin has been preaching on some Old Testament characters, Jacob and Joseph, I guess he's into now. You therefore would well remember Genesis chapter 32 and Jacob at Peniel. He's returning to Canaan with his wives and his children and his flocks, and as he gets word that Esau, his brother, is on his way with 400 armed men. Then we read, then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. But in the providence of God, this distress was the forerunner of one of the greatest blessings in that man's life, because it was that distress that drove him to the Lord, and there he wrestles with the angel of the Lord, there he wrestles with Christ, he has an encounter with Jesus Christ that changed that man for the rest of his life. It was tremendous distress. But look what followed it. Jacob finds himself again in Genesis chapter 42. Joseph, he thinks, is already dead. After hearing that Simeon is being held prisoner back in Egypt and that they were not going to see him again unless he let them take Benjamin back with them, what is that response of Jacob? All these things are against me. But God's purpose in sending those very stressful things into his life was in order that he might have the sight once again of his beloved Joseph and save all the family, the children of Abraham. Joseph being that one who so wonderfully pictures the Lord Jesus Christ. God sent the distress that he might see, that we might see distress in our lives, our beloved Joseph, our Christ, that we thought we would never see again, that we thought we had lost contact with, never again will we see him. Of course, you think about the children of Israel in Egypt. They are in bondage. And God sends Moses to Pharaoh and tells him, let my people go. Pharaoh now, his response is, well, I want you to produce the same tally of bricks that you've always have, but you've got to find your own straw. The people of the Lord were so excited, here's a leader going to take us back, and now look what's happening. We've got to make the same number of bricks and got to find our own straw to do it. Moses is distressed. You talk about someone stressed out? Moses was stressed out. Listen to him. in prayer. Lord, wherefore hast thou so evil entreated this people? Why is it that thou hast sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in thy name, he hath done evil to this people. Neither hast thou delivered thy people at all. What in the world are you doing, Lord? You sent me and I obeyed you, but nothing but trouble has come since I've obeyed your word. But God was about to deliver his people from Egypt in a way that would defy imagination. It's the darkest before the dawn. You could move on to think about Naomi in the book of Ruth. She and her husband leave the place of Bethlehem, and they go and dwell in Moab. And God brings an end to the life of her husband and her two sons. It's very, very dark. Can you imagine that you're in a strange land, a Gentile land, your husband's dead, your two boys are dead, and you're left with your two daughters-in-law? But God was about to bring Naomi and Ruth into tremendous blessing. Not only so, but so to arrange it that in the lineage of Christ there would be a Gentile. Man, we could spend all morning, a long, long time, looking at how God sends distressing times into the lives of his people before he sends blessing times. We want the blessing times, don't we? We pray for the Lord's blessing to fall upon us. But so often it is the way of Jehovah to bring us into distress before we experience the blessing of his hand upon us. We could look at those disciples in the ship that was filling with water while Christ lay asleep in the hinder part of the ship. You talk about distress, the boat's filling up with water, how would you feel? We're going to drown. We're going to sink. It is over. But it was that distress that preceded them seeing the Lord Jesus rise up and rebuke the wind and the sea, and there was a great calm, and it blew them away. They had a revelation of Jesus Christ they had never had before, and they said, "What man is this that even the wind and the seas obey his voice?" Wasn't it well worth it? Wasn't it well worth it to go through that time of distress in order to see Christ in a way they had never seen him before? I would say it was. You've got to make the personal application, because I don't know you people, and I don't know what you're going through. But I do know one thing. God's promised us that in this world we will have tribulation. And our tendency is, when the tribulation comes in like a flood, we tend to think that God is against us, and we forget that it is so often God's way to distress before he blesses. You could look at Peter sinking in the water. That's distress. Mary Magdalene at the tomb. I'll never see him again. It's over. Weeping her eyes out. But then she's the first one that gets to see the risen Christ. The disciples hiding behind closed doors for fear of the Jews. They're going to come and get us. And lo and behold, Jesus stands in their midst. It is I. Peace be unto you. If we would just remember that when circumstances of life become a mystery to us, we don't understand what God is doing, and we can't control it. We have no power to fix it. I came to the belief a long time ago that every one of God's people is a control freak. Do you have that term over here? Control freaks? We're all control freaks. We like to be in control of the situation. But a control freak is not one who is trusting God. You are trusting your ability to manipulate. You are trusting your ability to have that situation under your control instead of God's control. We are control freaks. But the Lord brings us into these situations where we have absolutely no control, no power to change it, and we are forced into a place where we've just got to trust God. Sometimes it takes tremendous distress to bring us there. I remember in my wife's second operation, the day before the surgery, they placed little sticky markers in certain parts of your skull to position for the surgery and the imaging while they're doing surgery. And they shave a little spot off. It's about 6 or 7 different markers. And I remember sitting in that room watching her, and I knew she was scared to death. And as I sat there, I understand I could do nothing to help her. I could do nothing to ease her fear. As much as I wanted to take it all away, I couldn't. I was powerless. It was a time of distress. All in order to bring the child of God into a time of blessing. Remember that the trouble, the heartache, the affliction are just the forerunners of blessing. You've got to think like that. You'll never get a handle on it. You'll always have your circumstances running roughshod over you. You'll find yourself full of worry and anxiety and fear, and then because you're being controlled by your circumstances, by your fears, by your anxiety, you do foolish things and you say foolish things. And where it begins is in your mind. It's in the mind. You've got to begin to think right. And the only way you can begin to think rightly is through having the truth of God's Word in your mind. You begin to think right, you'll begin to act right. I told you a moment ago as I was giving a little report of my wife, I found this all throughout. This has been 8 years now of ups and downs, and you think ups and it's good, no, it comes back and it's up and down. Every time when I have found my soul overcome with anxiety and grief and concern, yes, worry about the future. What's going to happen if the Lord takes her home? What's going to happen if she does die in this operation? Will my ministry carry on? Can I keep on without a wife? All those things flood into your mind. And without a fail, every time I have gotten to that place where I believed what I knew in my head, that everything and anything that the Lord does is the best thing that could be done. It's the wisest thing that could be done. It's the most loving thing that could be done. Tremendous calmness comes into the soul. And you take that to your own situation right now, whatever it is that's causing you distress. He's doing the wisest thing, the best thing, the most loving thing he could do for his child. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break with blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. So, when God appears to be your adversary, not only must you remember that in the providence of God, that distress often precedes blessing, you must also remember in my second and final point, remember that faith in God is the path that leads you from distress to delight. Faith in God is the path that leads you from distress to delight. Did not Habakkuk say, did not Paul repeat it, the just shall live by faith, the righteous shall live, and that means not just obtain eternal life, but the just shall really live the Christian life by faith. That's when you and I really begin to live. We just eke out a meager existence when we don't live by faith. The more we live by leaning upon, trusting, depending upon the Lord, how that works out practically, is that you and I really begin to live the life. And it's not just about getting up in the morning, having your shower, going to work, working your 8, 9, 10 hours, coming home, having your meal, watching some kind of a television for 2 hours, and then it all starts over. God save us from that mentality. God save us from that. That's not living the Christian life. The just shall really live by faith. That's what you have to remember. And that's what brings you, that's the path that takes you from distress to delight. Cowper also wrote, "Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain." Unbelief is sure to err and completely misinterpret what God is doing. So when, like Hannah, you can't understand what God is doing, and you don't understand why He is doing what He is doing, and you have absolutely no control over the thing that is causing you the distress, it is right then and there that, and I'm so fearful because these words, we've heard them so often, but it's not just hearing them, it's the living of them that we need to have. It is right then and there that you must trust in the Lord. This book of God tells us the way to overcome when we are overcome with unbelief. In Psalm 61:2, the psalmist said, "When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I." Get the picture. When my heart is overwhelmed, when there are seas of trouble just crashing in upon me, get me to higher ground. Get me to the rock, Christ Jesus, and I know that there's no wave that could ever move Him. And if I am just resting on Him, I am safe and sound in the storm. Psalm 27, verse 13, David said, "I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." Job said in Job 13:15, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him." I'll tell you one thing, folks. I've preached about trusting God. I'm over 25 years in the ministry. I've preached many times about troubles and afflictions and trusting God and all the things that you've heard all your life. But when you're in a place where you know you might lose your wife, and you're told you just trust the Lord, then there comes a reality to your preaching. There comes a reality to your living that you wouldn't have otherwise. Trust in the Lord. But what does this faith in God, what does this trust in the Lord actually look like in practice? It's got to look like something. We got to get beyond the jargon, you know, the jargon of Christianity. It looks like something in the life. I remember that faith in God is the path that leads me to the Lord, to delight. Then, like Hannah, first, I will wrestle with the Lord in prayer. When there's all this distress, and I remember that the path to get me to a place from distress to delight, I will wrestle with the Lord in prayer. After the meal, she went to the temple of the Lord in verse 10. It says, "In bitterness of soul, and prayed unto the Lord, and wept sore." That word bitterness literally means pain. And out of that deep pain in her soul, she wept sore. A wooden translation of the Hebrew would be, she wept. the Hebrew way of intensifying something. In other words, there was great weeping. There were many tears that Hannah was shedding because she was in such agony, such pain of soul. And in the middle of those two descriptions of Hannah in this time of distress, we read that she prayed unto the Lord. I want to tell you something, people. Hannah was there that day wrestling with God in prayer. She was not only pouring out her tears, but she was pouring out her heart. Her distress, her painful circumstances, Peninnah, her inability to understand what God was doing and why God was doing it, that did not turn her away from the Lord. It actually drove her to Him, and she prayed. Why? She prayed because she believed in God. She prayed. Let me give you several reasons why she's found praying. She prayed because the blood of the sacrifice had just been shed. That meal that she had sat down to eat was part of the sacrifice that had been offered. The blood had been shed, and she knew she had access to God because of the sacrifice. She prayed. She believed that. You know what, folks? It's very hard to pray in your time of distress when you are overwhelmed by your own failure in the distress, by your own unbelief in the distress, by your sin in the distress, to actually go to God and pray. And what you need at that point in time is the gospel truth that the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. And then you can go and you can pray. You will not be able to pray with confidence. You'll not be able to pray with boldness, because all these sins will come flooding into your mind and you wonder, how in the world can I get to God? God's not going to listen to me. I'm not going to get answers to my prayer. She prayed because she believed in the power of the blood sacrifice to cleanse her, to make her acceptable to God, to give her access to Him. Should I stop off and ask you now about your distress? I imagine in this auditorium this morning, someone is in distress about something. Have you gotten to the place where you're wrestling with God about it? You're wrestling. It's a little grieving, as I've heard Christians over the years say, well, I prayed about it. And I know, as sure as I've heard them say it, they just said a word or two, asked God for help, and that was it. They prayed about it. But they haven't wrestled. They haven't wrestled. She believed, her faith in God, it was of such a nature, she was brought to wrestle with the Lord in prayer because she believed in the power of the sacrifice to give her access. She believed, this is wonderful faith now, she believed that God had not forsaken her. She's been taunted for years by Peninnah, the Lord's against you. She refused that. She believed, the Lord's not forsaken me. He told me He wouldn't forsake me. He's not forsaken me. It's a bad time. It's a rough time. This is difficult. This is painful. My heart is broken. I want children. I don't understand why God would give that wicked, vile woman children and leave me who fears Him. No children. Leave me barren. Why would He do that? I don't understand why, but I do not believe. I will not believe that God has forsaken me. You can find yourself like that in church work sometimes, especially when you feel that your ministry is barren. Has the Lord left me? Has God forsaken us? Faith will say, I refuse to believe the Lord will forsake His people. There may be a time of distress before there's a time of blessing, but He promised me, and God is as good as His word. She believed, obviously, that God would listen to her cries. She believed that no one else but the Lord could help her. She was convinced of that, and she knew it. And so she wrestles, like Jacob at Peniel, like David when he said, "Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord." She wrestles just like Jonah in that belly of the whale. "I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice." She was like Peter when he cried, going down in the waves, "Lord, help me." That's all he had time to say. You see, they believed God, and by faith they laid hold of God in prayer. And it was by prayer, wrestling prayer, they were brought from that place of distress to joy and delight. You see why God sends the distress into our lives, don't you? I'll tell you what my temptation is when things are going smoothly: to back off on prayer. Trouble drives you to your knees. It seems that it takes the distress to teach us how to wrestle with the Lord in prayer. I was speaking with someone recently over here, had gone through a tremendous time of distress. And she said to me, "I really hadn't learned to pray until I was brought to that circumstance. Been saved for many years, but," she said, I didn't know much about real prayer." Could I say that about you this morning? Is that, would that be true of you? You've said prayers, and it passes off in a public prayer, and it is acceptable. But have you gotten to that place where you've really learned to wrestle with God in prayer because of the distress? I've always been dumbstruck with that statement in the gospel about the Lord Jesus Christ when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. Wouldn't you have thought that the perfect Son of God would have always prayed perfectly in earnestness? Surely. Yet he, the Son of God, prayed more earnestly. And let me tell you, brothers and sisters, if the Son of God can be found praying more earnestly in his distress, what does that say to you and to me? There's room for praying more earnestly than ever we've prayed. You compare that with Hebrews 5:7, where in speaking of Christ, it says that in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death and was heard in that he feared. He prayed with strong cryings and tears. When's the last time you were found praying with strong cryings and tears before God on your face? When last? Now the Lord will send some distress along. He'll send some distress along to bring you there. The Lord Jesus left us an example to wrestle with God in prayer, just as Hannah is left for us as an example. She's weeping, she's crying her eyes out in prayer. Matthew Henry said, "How many dry prayers, how few wet ones do we offer up to God?" How few wet ones. But when through distress we're brought low, it is his faith in God that will bring us into a place of peace and joy through faith. Faith in God looks like something else. It will lead us to humbly submit our wills to the will of the Lord. Notice how she refers to herself in verse 11 as the handmaid of the Lord. Three times as she's in prayer, a handmaid. Another word for a maid servant, a servant. That's her attitude about herself. I'm a servant. You are my master. You're my Lord. Note also, she says in prayer, if thou wilt. If you are willing, because it is your will that really matters here, not my will. I have a will here. There's something I want. I want it desperately. But Lord, if you are willing, I only ask you to give me this child if it is your will to give him. And if it's not your will to give him, I don't want the child. Hannah believed that it was the Lord who had shut up her womb. She believed with Job that the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. And Hannah knew that it was the Lord who had opened up Peninnah's womb and had given her those children. And he was the one who could open up her womb. But it was all a matter of what is his will. She submitted to that sovereign will of God. Now, you bring that truth into any and every area of your life that you want to when you're in distress, because God is withholding something from you that you want so much to have. There's some blessing you're seeking, something you want desperately from the Lord. Might be a child. Might be praying for a husband or a wife. Salvation of your family. A sickness to be recovered from. Oh, the list is endless. Have you said, if thou wilt, if you're willing? Or has it been a case where you keep saying, in essence, if you don't give me this, I quit. If you don't give this blessing, I'm through. Faith rests in the truth that God's will and God's way is always the best. But we all rob ourselves of peace and happiness when we refuse to resign ourselves and resign all of our circumstances into the sovereign hand of the Lord. It's being that control freak again. You know, the fact of the matter is, folks, deep down in that sinful flesh, that's what wants to be king. We want to be sovereign. She didn't murmur about her circumstances. She didn't complain because God had shut up her womb. In essence, she was actually saying here in so many words what Job said: when God took his children and his wealth away, the Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You see, it is, and it always has been, it is the devil who wanted Hannah to murmur, to gripe, to complain, to find fault. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, said this. It's worth writing down. Our murmuring is the devil's music. Our murmuring is the devil's music. The children of Israel traveling through the wilderness with Moses were a bunch of complainers, gripers, finding fault with everything. And they were singing the devil's music when they were murmuring. Is that what you want to be doing, singing the devil's songs? He He loves those tunes. Gripe about your situation. It's distressing. It's hard. You don't understand why. But that's not submission to the sovereign will of God. And leading us to humbly submit to God's will, faith will protect us. Faith in the Lord will protect us from becoming bitter toward God and angry with His will. Thomas Manton, another Puritan, said, "Murmuring is a renouncing of God's sovereignty as if we could correct His ways and do better and fitter for the government of the world." And let me add, for the government of our lives. That's what murmuring is. We could do a better job. We would do things differently. Don't you realize that that's what Peter was saying in the upper room when the Lord came to wash his feet and he said, "You're not going to wash my feet." Wait a minute, Peter. You're telling me you think you know better than the king? Jesus graciously said to him, "Peter, what I do now thou knowest not, but thou shalt know hereafter. You just submit to my ways." The doctrine of the absolute sovereignty of God is never anything you want to run away from. It is one you want to embrace with all your heart. He is the King of kings, yes, and He's the King of every situation. In my flesh, I might not like what He's doing, and I wish He would do something else. But faith in the Lord, I'm now saying I'm trusting Him. I trust your wise rule in all that you're doing. When God appears to be against you, depend on Him to always do what is best and right, and your distress will turn into delight. There's a third and final mark of faith in the Lord. Faith in God will lead us to want His blessing for His glory. Hannah vows this vow to God. "Give me a son," she says in essence, "and I will give him back to you. He will be a Nazarite the rest of his life." That's a big thing, you know. Big thing. It is true she deeply wanted a son. But she's brought to a place where she doesn't want this now, perhaps before, but now it's no longer for purely personal gratification. She doesn't make herself the chief end of her son's existence, but is willing to sacrifice everything for the glory of the Lord. "I'll give him to you. You use him for your glory. Just allow me the blessing of a son, and he's all yours. I'll go through the travail of labor. I'll go through those years of bringing it up to the point where I can take him to the temple, but I will give him over one day to you. Just give me a son." You see, she wanted that blessing not simply for personal gratification. "Now I've gotten a boy. Now I'm going to shut the mouth of Penina. I want this boy for your glory. I want him for your work." The Lord now moves. Along comes Eli. Has no idea what's going on, but she knows and God knows. "The Lord answered your prayer, Hannah," whatever it was. She got it. She got what she wanted. Through faith in God, praying, wrestling with the Lord, trusting your glory. And so you read in verse 18, this woman who was in pain and suffering, so the woman went her way and did eat, and her countenance was no more sad. Did you come in here this Sabbath morning with a heart that's pained because of your circumstances? You can go away no more sad if you'll trust in the Lord, if you'll bow to His will and honestly mean it, Lord, what you want is what I want. That's all that matters is your will. If you give it, I'll take it gladly. If you withhold it, I will still bless you. God write that word on every heart for His name's sake. Mr. Douglas.
In prayer. Hasn't the Lord been speaking? In so many ways, issues have come to our attention. When we think of men, women, young people in this congregation, somebody down here can say, that word was for my soul. And another over here, maybe from a different part of the message altogether, saying, well, the Lord has spoken to me. Isn't that something to thank the Lord for? And you should do that right now and say, thank you, Lord, for speaking to me about that matter. And then we come to the point where you're going to say, having spoken, Lord, let me be obedient. Let there be no holding back. If it's a matter of the Lord correcting you about something, and that can happen, then you have to say, Lord, let me respond. Let there be an answer in my soul. Think of Abraham saying, here am I, Lord. Things wouldn't have been right without that answer. So while we say, thank you, Lord, for speaking, and this has been God's word for this service, no question about that. But you have to say, Lord, let me now come to the place where I can yield in that holy consecration. I can yield, Lord. Now come and add thy blessing. Give the victory. If it's something you have to quit with and turn away from, then right now, today, that's when you do it. If it's rather a challenge in prayer or the act of faith, then you have to say, Lord, take account of my nothingness and feebleness and the nothingness of my faith, that through the promise of God, through prayer, through thy presence, there might be help given to my soul. Things may change. There have to be dealings with God, you see. And that came out part of the sermon. That came out. And there will have to be personal dealings with God, and maybe a matter of grievance to your own soul. It's impossible for me to say what it is. But just say, Lord, have thine own way. Isn't that sweet? Have thine own way. Lead me on, Lord. That's the prayer. Amen. Is somebody here not saved? It would be so disappointing if you were to go away today again without the Lord. Because as sure as God's word is opened up and preached, we can say equally, there's a message for you, and you need to come to the Lord. You need to start out for heaven. Who is there here today, having heard God's word, will say, Lord, you're speaking to me too. I need to be saved. Like that fellow at the tent. Only you have sat on in the meeting, and your heart has been stirred, I believe. But not to that degree where you're saying, I can't go on unless, Lord, you save me. Isn't that it? Lord, we thank thee for ministering to our souls. Help us to rise up in response, like Abraham, saying, here am I. Or like Isaiah, saying also, here am I. Oh, we thank thee for these men with whom thou didst take a dealing in times past, who gave the right response until the time came, Lord, that thou didst say to Israel, the time will come when you will call on me, and I will say, here am I. Lord, that's lovely. That today, in response from heaven, thou might say to that soul, maybe now with a tear in the eye, a sigh in the heart, Lord, you might say to such an one, you will call, and I will say, here am I. Lord, let it be so. Oh, come and bless us, Lord. Let the tide rise. Let us, with expectation, press on with God. Leave us not, Lord. Leave us not at such a time. Bless thy servant too, and remember Kim. And then we think of dear people represented in this congregation. A father or mother prayed for, a brother or sister, son or daughter prayed for. Lord, hear our cry. There is distress. There is anxiety. There is a need. Lord, we beseech thee. God of Hannah, look upon us. God of Hannah, hear our cry. God of Hannah, do not pass us by in this congregation, Lord, and elsewhere in this land of ours. O make bare thy mighty arm. Lord, that sovereignty at work. Separate us now in thy mercy and grace and with thy joy. And let that word given to us remain in our hearts. And let the word of God continue to be food for our soul, that we may delight in thee. Bless us now as we go. Lord, hear special prayer today. That more earnest prayer too. Hear that prayer, Lord. Hear that prayer, Lord. You're loving and gracious and kind and faithful. Lord, hear that prayer. In Jesus' dear name we pray. Amen.